All right, please turn to Psalm 18. This is a longer psalm, and I feel I do need to read it in its entirety, although today we will focus only on the first 17 verses. And this is a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confounded me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. And then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from my guilt. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. With a merciful, you show yourself merciful, and with a blameless, you show yourself blameless. With a purified, you show yourself pure, and with a crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down, for it is you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend the bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. You gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and overtook them, and I did not turn back until they were consumed. I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, and those who hated me are destroyed. They cried for help, but there was none to answer. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as dust before the wind. I cast them out like the mire of the streets. You delivered me from the strife with the people. You made me the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners came cringing to me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and subdued peoples under me, who delivered me from my enemies. Yes, you exalted me above those who rose against me. You rescued me from the man of violence. For this, I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David, and to his offspring forever. If for once we could survey our life from a great height, we would shudder at the ways that we have traveled. They lead along dark chasms and over rotten bridges. But their clutter and their confusion lifts. And a single great sign of grace, not written by our hand, shines forth from them. This is how the poet Schneider, Rudolf Schneider, sees life. Psalm 18 is such a poem. It is a survey of life, a life of peril and a life of great threat. And because this psalm has autobiographical status and it reads like a life chronicle, you may not be surprised to hear that its theological lessons also teach quintessential, timeless truths about salvation. Truths that you and I need to consider today and next week. David recaps his life. A life as a refugee and a fugitive, and a life as a king in a palace. Near the end of his military career. And he telescopes multiple life-threatening events into a single poem. And from it all, he causes the single great sign of God's grace to shine forth. 18 salutes God, praises God for delivering his king from death, and granting his king victory, dominion over nations, and exaltation. This is why the psalm is so rich in color. In fact, it contains some of the richest imagery that you will find in the Bible. Begins and ends with a doxology. It's a royal thanksgiving psalm in which the king praises God for saving him from death. However, couched between this flaming image of the divine warrior who comes to save David at the beginning of this poem, and the victory and the dominion that he grants his king near the end of this poem, you find the core of Psalm 18, verses 16 through 34. And these verses render a balanced portrait, very well balanced portrait, of a man after God's own heart. And here's where we begin. The core of Psalm 18 accents four characteristics of a man who has seen God's grace. He is a man who was defeated and yet strong in the Lord. He's a man who keeps righteousness and yet has a humble heart. Today we ponder David's apparent defeat and his failure in verses 16 through 19 against the backdrop of God coming to rescue him. Now you all know, brothers and sisters, that we tally our successes and credits. We list them. We do not want to forget them, and we don't want others to forget them or overlook them either. At the same time, we hide our weakness. We hide our defeats and failures, and we work hard to conceal anything that puts a damper on the perfect Christian image that we seek to project, that we want people to see. Because we want to look strong. We want to look clean, good. And every one of us projects the very best version that we can produce. But I wonder whether we would be stronger. I wonder whether we would be unshackled and experience more of God's freedom if we trained ourselves to confess and even to own our failures. David doesn't play this game of hide and seek. He owns weakness. Verse 17 is key to our text. David says, God rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. Outnumbered, outgunned, and overpowered. This is how David sees himself. And if there is anyone here who can praise God for his salvation, it will be a person who knows defeat, like David. Because most, if not all of the victories in the Christian life rise from helplessness and defeat, that the glory may be God's. Today I have three lessons for you, and they are very simple. One, failure that is not sin. Not all failure is sin. Two, and I know that you can guess, failure that is sin. And number three, God masters. God specializes in working through every kind of failure and defeat, including sin. He has a monopoly in bringing something out of nothing. He has a monopoly in calling into existence things that are not, just as God chose what is foolish in the world and therefore also apparent failure to put to shame the wise. So the first lesson I'd like to place before you is that not all failure is sin. Oh, we could make this so simple. You sit under a magnificent sunset and you will experience failure. Failure to express the immensity and the glory of what God can paint on the grand canvas of the skies. Or what words do you have? What vocabulary do you have to describe what your eyes see? And here, likewise, David's failure, who is overpowered, he confesses it in verse 17. His weakness is not due to sin. At least there's no indication that it is. This implacable hatred of his enemies is not because of any crime on his part. David simply faces bitter people. People who are full of resentment. And David doesn't stand alone. Joseph was betrayed and sold as a slave by his own brothers. He was framed, accused, found guilty and imprisoned, but not for any crime on his part. And you know that Jesus said to his contemporaries who were always watching him, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And yet, when it came to his trial, the verdict was guilty, although you know that no one had anything on Jesus. And in the same way, life and people can deal you some tough pills to swallow. You experience failure. You experience defeat. And there may be twists and turns in life that leave you reduced on account of loss, on account of humiliation, embarrassment, on account of sickness or an accident. But it isn't personal sin. It's not necessarily personal sin that accounts for them. I cannot explain to you why things are the way they are. I am not God. I am only here to lay it out in front of you. God works through everything for your good. And you will and you do experience failure. And you experience humiliation and loss. And you will get sick. And we all will die. You experience apparent failure and defeat. It's what Jesus' disciples saw in a man who was born blind when they said, "Now who sinned, this fellow or his parents?" And the reply was, "Neither." But this is so that the works of God may be manifest, may be displayed in him. And there was a woman who suffered from extreme bipolar disorder. All her life, she struggled. She went through prolonged periods of manic or clinical depression. But she was a believer. Eventually, in one of those bouts with darkness, she gave up, she gave in, she was overpowered, she was defeated, and she took her own life. And you might be inclined to say, "Oh, what a waste. What a waste." But her life was no failure. Failure is an event. Failure is not a person. And you, brother and sister, you can fail 10,000 times and more. You are still not a failure. It is only the lack of quality of your own thinking, biblical thinking, that makes you believe that you are a failure, but you are not a failure. No one can be reduced to a failure. At the woman's burial, her pastor spoke of her life legacy. It was what we heard at the beginning. It was a survey, like Schneider's survey of life. And yes, she was bipolar, and on account of her sickness, she often was found to be a difficult person to deal with, as many of you are. As I am. But her own weakness, her sickness, also produced something brilliant in her that was worthy of emulation. She had the ability, she had the gift to empathize with suffering people. So much so that those who knew her well enough said, oh my, what an unfeeling prick I am. For she was the kind of person that would speak to strangers, and she would pray over them, and she would weep over them. For those who suffered, whether they were sick, whether they sat in a wheelchair, or whether they were suffering from any other debilitating condition that marked their existence. Her life told something about the greatness of the tender heart of God, and her life told something about Christ's ability to suffer with us and even for us. She was no failure, and not all weakness is sin. I know that you brothers, some of you brothers, I learned this. We learned it together. We learned it together when we faced unfamiliar problems in life or in the church. Didn't know what to do. I made mistakes. I produced failures. I failed, but not necessarily on account of sin. And when people did find sin, or do find sin, saying, well, you should have done this, or you could have done that, I used to feel guilty. Rather than to say, well, then you should have walked in my shoes. Maybe you would not talk like this. I stumbled like a blind man into a situation or a scenario, and I only gradually learned about the issues and the problem. And there would be a learning curve. It's not so much different, is it, from science and technology, where, as you know, every advance also comes on the back of trial and error, such as life. Not all failure, not every weakness, not every defeat is sin. But now, and you know that this is coming, it needs to be mentioned in this context, there is failure that is sin. And God specializes in working through every kind of failure, including sin. This is my second and third point, and I blend them into one. You know, an underrated verse of the Old Testament is Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. It sounds so pedestrian. It sounds so ordinary. And yet, it speaks volumes. The verse reads like this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And when you ponder and weigh this word in the context of the whole story, you can't help but think, you've got to be kidding me. You have got to be kidding me. After all that Jonah did, this brazen rebel, a prophet, yes, but a brazen rebel, after all that Jonah did and after all that God did to stop him and even ordering storm and a saltwater taxi to bring him back to life, to put him back on track. And now God says calmly, okay, Jonah, let's try this a second time, shall we? But how would you know God's patience, I ask you? How would you know God's mercy? And how could you tell a tale like Jonah if it was not so that God also includes rebellion and sin in his program? God has a monopoly in working through every kind of weakness, even rebellion and sin. Oh, we are never exonerated when we fail to do what we know is right. And James' definition of sin cuts like a knife. He who knows how to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We are never exonerated, but this much is also true in the life of a child of God. Nothing goes to waste. Because the steadfast love of the Lord does not diminish and it does not change. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation nor shadow of change or shadow due to change. Peter made the experience when he denied his Lord 3 times. Although he was so confident, so sure that he had the horses to remain faithful. And by the end of the day, or by the break of day, I should say, he had learned that only Jesus remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Yes, Peter denied, as was predicted. But even Peter was no failure. Rather, Jesus reinstated him. And he gave him the Spirit of God. And Peter preached a sermon on Pentecost, and thousands of people became saved in a single day. And Peter became the apostle that he was meant to be. And I imagine that many would consider the beggar Lazarus a failure and would envy the rich man in Jesus' famous parable of Luke 16, but God had other plans, as you know. And then there is the parable of Luke 18 of the self-righteous Pharisee who prays in the temple and the miserable tax man. But it was the latter of whom Jesus said, I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. All right. But if you want to see failure, if you want to see the most pristine expression of humiliation, then you must come to the cross. The cross is the ultimate because it is God's very own symbol of failure. Apparent failure, yes. Failure. Humiliation. The man who hangs on that cross is the Son of God in flesh. But he is there, taking my place and your place. It's the ultimate symbol of humiliation, of foolishness, of failure, and of defeat. Jesus, suspended between heaven and earth in no man's land, flanked by misfits and criminals on either side who were not worthy of him, and neither are we. But he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. His sorry figure opened the mouth of others, his enemies, who finally thought that they had won. And they said, well, if he is the anointed one, the chosen one of God, let him save himself. Let him come down from the cross. It had to look like failure. It had to be humiliation. It had to be defeat because he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. It behooved the Son of God, God of very God, to make a violent atonement for your sins, to reconcile you to the Father once and for all. The Father who loves you so. Take courage, brothers and sisters. God specializes in working through every kind of defeat, and you can trust him still. Look to the cross. And God leads all of us, like Jesus, on ways that take us to the edge of dark chasms, take us over rotten bridges. And as providence cuts against the grain of our own ideas and thoughts, but this is no reason to despair, to fret, or to wonder. There are rocky wastelands. You will see them. There are closed doors. Doors that may never open in a lifetime, though you wish they would. And there are exasperating detours that nobody understands. Nobody figures them out. And there are embarrassing times and moments in life. But if you let him be God in your prayers, then his ways will always lead you to your eternal home and you can have peace. Say yes to Jesus and own your failures. Trust God and say yes to the challenges they are coming. But don't blame God. Don't blame God for your failures. We face difficult situations all the time, but often it is our own desires that we obey. We are responsible for failures that are sin, not for failures that are not sin. And you ought not to beat yourself up over such, but we are responsible for failure that is sin. Now, we are all born sinners, and so we do not only come with a potential for sin, we are already sold to sin. We've crossed the line. Yes, we are born sinners, but nobody is born a thief. You do not need to steal. You have a choice. We are born sinners, but nobody is born a deceiver or a liar. You are not born an adulterer. You're not born a murderer or a gossip. God gives you a choice. But at some point, and this is how the pattern of sin evolves, at some point you take the first step. And maybe with some hesitation. And then you take the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. And before long, the wrong way becomes your road of life. Is it God's fault? No, he's the Father of lights. And the light that shines and enlightens every man who enters this world is found in Jesus Christ. That is his property. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows after me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So if you live and if you walk with him, follow after him, you have the light of life, even in dark times and dark places. And the light that was lit for us to shine on and never to be put out, it was hard won. In the agony of Jesus, the Lamb of God. But it is yours. And the transaction is irrevocable. God has shown into your light to give you the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He does not rescind. He does not take this away. If necessary, he will renew. He will rejuvenate. He will cause you to repent. But he will not take away his gift of life. And because this gift is ours, we can say with Gustav Heinemann, have you ever heard this name? I don't think so. But if you can believe it, this man, Gustav Heinemann, was the president of Western Germany in 1969 through 1974. And he was a devout Christian. Here's what he said. Our freedom has been won at a tremendous price through the Son of God. And no one shall forge new shackles for us, for the Son of God has risen. So let us answer the world when it wants to make us fearful. Your leaders are passing away, but our Lord is coming. And this is how I wish to close, with the coming of the Lord. As I said, David telescopes multiple life-threatening events into a single portrait of God coming to judge. And the imagery that you find at the beginning of this psalm, verses 7 through 15, is of a warrior, a divine warrior. And the poetry has all the attributes of theophany, an appearance of God to judge the world. You go through this list, he comes with clouds. He comes with fire. He comes with thunder and lightning. He comes with earthquake. And he comes with the voice of a cosmic trumpet. All of these attributes, these characteristics that Jesus himself and the New Testament writers enlist to describe the day of the Lord, they are present here in Psalm 18. It is almost a poetic rendering of the day of the Lord. That's how it reads. And three particular attributes you can lift from this account. The first one is this. The advent of this warrior is sudden. It is so sudden that there is no preparation. You cannot prepare. You cannot get ready for this fight. It is over before it begins. His advent is sudden. So no one can prepare for it. Remember Lot's wife. Second, it is supernatural. It will be like nothing that you have ever seen nor ever will see. And because of this, the third attribute, it's overwhelming. Overwhelming in power and glory. I can assure you that no one will be able to raise a hand on that day or even say, peep. But his enemies, from the least to the greatest of them, they will melt in fear. For he comes in fierce anger to settle the score and to right the wrongs. Every drop of blood that is crying to him from the earth, it will be found and it will be accounted for. And all people will be judged on the basis of works. But not you. You will be sheltered. You will be protected. You, in fact, will participate in the judgment, but all people outside of Christ will be judged on the basis of works. He will do justice that has been so long in coming. And you bet that God himself is eager to see that day. Although he is never anxious, he's eager. And the first installment of the day of the Lord is already in the books. Jesus was crucified and he was judged. He was judged for our sins. And therefore, the second installment of the day of the Lord is guaranteed. I know that we love to talk about God's grace and his mercy and his love, and rightly so. But we find it difficult to revel in his justice and to embrace wholeheartedly his power to judge because he has prepared his throne for judgment. And this image, come on, this image of the divine warrior who enters the field and levels the ground? It is so violent. It is so violent. But my friend, we all must learn to think, even to feel, and to act the way that God does. If this is uncomfortable to you, join the crowd. It isn't easy for people like us, but we must learn. I am not arrogant to say, I love what I see here in this picture. I love what I see. Although I also tremble. and I am no better than any sinner under the sun. But I am not self-righteous when I say amen to this picture. No more self-righteous than David who wrote it. But I have learned just a little. Not much, but a little. I have learned to love what God loves. And I love His justice. I love that God does right. Shall the judge of all the earth not do right? I love that He does right. And I love that His power and His glory will finally be revealed. And it will be revealed especially in the face of all who made light of Him and mocked Him. And I want to see it. I want to see God vindicated. I want to see it with my own eyes. You can call me crazy if you want to. I want to see it. And I know that it will be the day when the Lord rescues me from all my enemies and from Satan himself. And great, great will be the day when Jesus Christ shelters you and all His people to see the glory of God with ineffable joy. Joy that I can assure you will fail. You will fail to put into words. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your deliverance. Father, we thank You for the cross of Christ, on which Your Son suffered and received what was due on account of our sin. There's not a person here who does not know what this means. If we are in Christ, our life hangs on this. Our life is hidden in Christ. And because we are hidden in Him, united in a bond that cannot be broken, we can rejoice with the victory that Jesus has wrought. We can learn righteousness and humility. We can strengthen ourselves in the Lord, who Himself was defeated, so it seemed, and whom many people thought a failure. Oh, we deserve to be called a failure. We are not, never. We are Yours. And that makes all the difference, because You cause us to differ. We are Yours. And we thank You and praise You. Amen. Let's worship God with our tithes and offerings.
Please join me in prayer. Abba, Father, and the Lord of our lives, we praise you, for today we have much to be thankful for. We praise you for the return of Martin and Rebecca. We praise you for the gifts that we may give you. We praise you for one another. And most importantly, Lord, we praise you because we are not among the condemned, but you have saved us. Teach us, Lord, to love the things that you love and to be about the things that you would have us be about. Let us be single-minded in this regard. Let us focus not on ourselves, Lord, but truly upon you. All this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." If you want to know what Jesus thinks of you, then you come to the Lord's table. No one who is considered a failure is being fed and continued to be fed and strengthened and nourished. This is what Jesus intends to do for you and with you, to strengthen and to nourish you until the last day when he will call you home. You wouldn't do this to something that is of no value or worthless to you, only to things that belong to you, like children, like family. They sit at one table, they eat together, they fellowship together. And that is what we do as the children of God. We come to the Lord's table because he has made us worthy. And he has washed away our failure that is not sin and failure that is sin, all of it. And he made us fit to be partakers, fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Light that shines today in this supper. You are so precious to him that he gives himself for you. And he confirms this in this act of covenant, an act in which he affirms his love for you and renews his promise to you to be with you today, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time when we come to your table to celebrate and to proclaim the Lord's death and resurrection. Anyone who has professed your name is welcome to come on the basis of baptism or a public profession of faith before the church. Father, we pray that we would come with a broken and contrite spirit, not taking for granted what you are for us and what you have given, but that we would come with assurance and joy also, recognizing that what you do and what the Father has done, no man can undo. We thank you and praise you in Jesus. Amen. Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples.